I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And this morning, we're just going to be looking at the first five verses of this chapter. However, I want us to read the whole chapter so we can hear this prayer of our Lord in one complete reading. So John 17, 1 to 5 is our text this morning, but let's read all of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray one more time. Father, we pray as our Lord did here, Sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the next three Sundays, we are going to be studying what has often been called the high priestly prayer. For the last month or so, I've been reading and rereading this prayer. I've listened to several sermons on this prayer, one of which was very instrumental even in this sermon this morning. And the reason I've been spending this extended time on this prayer is because it is an extremely unique prayer in the Bible. It's actually the longest prayer of our Lord recorded in the Bible. It's also the longest prayer in the entire New Testament. The Protestant Martin Luther said of the high priestly prayer, "This is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. Jesus opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide. No one can fathom it." Preachers have spent many sermons on this prayer. I believe the English Puritan Thomas Manton wins the prize. He preached 45 sermons on the high priestly prayer. I'm aiming for three. But that is how deep this prayer of our Lord is. Now, before we even get into it, we need to begin this morning by asking two questions by way of introduction. And the first question I want to ask is, what is the high priestly prayer? Most of your Bibles will have as the heading of John 17, the high priestly prayer. Yet nowhere in the prayer does Jesus say he's a high priest of any kind. That's not mentioned explicitly. So why has it so commonly been referred to as the high priestly prayer? Well, to answer that, we actually need to go back to the Old Testament and see how the high priest in the Old Testament functioned, specifically in Leviticus chapter 16, which Pastor Matt read for us a few moments ago. Leviticus 16 is God's instructions related to the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was the one day of the year that one man, the high priest, was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And the high priest, he was to enter into the Holy Holies to offer up sacrifices to atone for the sins of himself, of his family, and for all of the people of Israel. And after offering up a burnt offering for himself and his family, the high priest would then take two goats. The first goat, as we read in Leviticus 16, is killed, and that blood is then sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. The second goat has the sins of the people symbolically placed upon it, and then that goat is sent off. It's set free. It's often referred to as a scapegoat. So in Leviticus 16, we see a pattern. The high priest makes atonement first for himself, then for his household, then for all the people of God. And that is exactly the pattern we see in John chapter 17. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples, or you could say his household. And then in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the entire church, for all who would believe through the apostles' word, the whole congregation. Okay, so you see the connection? You see why it would be called the high priestly prayer? But of course, there are certainly differences, and there is one striking difference I want to point out. In verses 1 to 5 in John 17, Jesus by no means offers up a sin offering to atone for himself. And that is because Jesus, our great high priest, is sinless. Amen. And yet, the very thing that Jesus is praying in John 17, verses 1 through 5, is that he would actually be glorified by becoming the very sin offering that needed to be offered up to atone for the people. And that's what makes this high priestly prayer so unique. You see, there's many prayers in the Bible that we are intended to imitate. But the high priestly prayer is not primarily recorded for us so that we would imitate it. It is primarily recorded for us so that we would behold Christ.
Amen.
On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, after spending this intimate time of fellowship and teaching with his disciples, Jesus interceded for us. He interceded for his church, which means he prayed for you.
Amen.
For Vine Community Church and all true churches across the world. And he is still praying for you. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus, this very day, prays for you? You see, Jesus, in praying during this high priestly prayer, is showing us that he still prays for us today. You see, many of you are, even this day, experiencing trials and tribulations of various kinds. Some of you seem to be struggling with the same sins again and again. Others are struggling to forgive, to repent, or even to trust that the Lord is good and that he is actually sovereignly in control. But in all of those things, brothers and sisters, Jesus prays for you. Jesus is not a foreman, as we might imagine, in heaven overseeing the construction of your heavenly mansion. Jesus is your living high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, representing you before the throne. As Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for his saints. And if Jesus prayed for his disciples and for the church and for his own glory on the night before his darkest hour, how much more do you think that he prays for you while you may be in your darkest hour?
Amen.
And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to follow that pattern. We're going to follow that outline where Jesus prays for himself. That'll be this morning. The next week, Lord willing, we'll see Jesus pray for his disciples and then finally for his church. But before we see that, we need to answer one more question. And that is the question, what is glory? What is glory? Some Bible terms are easier to define than others. From time to time when we're in family worship with my children, I will ask them what a certain word in the Bible means. Now, my two-year-old Eden is in the phase of answering every single question with that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that's a great place to start.
Amen.
But Bible terms are not only difficult for kids to understand, they can also be very difficult for adults to understand. And one such word is glory. What is glory? Or more specifically, what is the glory of God? And the reason we need to answer that question is because these first five verses are primarily concerned with glory. The word glory or glorify is used five times in these five verses. So, what is the glory of God? Now, this is not a technical definition. I'm going to call this a working definition to help us understand our passage. I actually heard this from another preacher, and I found it quite helpful. Here it is. The glory of God is the shining forth of God's character. The glory of God is the shining forth of God's character. And one place that we see that definition play out very clearly is in the book of Exodus. You can turn there if you'd like to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses asks the Lord, "Show me your glory." And Moses, he wanted to see the glory of God with his own eyes. Of course, God says, no, you cannot do that and live. But God does respond to him. But he doesn't respond by showing Moses a blinding light. Instead, in Exodus 34, verse 6, to show Moses his glory, God reveals his character. Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" Moses cries out, "Show me your glory, Lord." And God responds by putting Moses in the cleft of a rock, and then he passes by him. And when he passes by, he declares his own character: merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but by no means clearing the guilty. God shows his glory by shining forth his character. But we don't just see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New, in John's gospel, actually. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, we have seen the glory of God, the very glory of the Son, from the only Son from the Father. And then notice what he says that glory is full of. It's full of grace, and it's full of truth, the very character, the very nature of God. To understand the high priestly prayer, we have to understand that the glory of God is the shining forth of his character. So with all that to introduce this prayer, let's now look at this first section of the high priestly prayer, and I want to show us four things in this passage about the Son. And the first one is this: we want to see the Son's eternal glory. The Son's eternal glory. In verse 1, Jesus begins his prayer. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" So this prayer starts right at the end of the farewell discourse. And he says this prayer within earshot of his beloved disciples so that we could have it recorded here for us. And notice on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, where do his eyes go? He lifts up his eyes to heaven. He does as Paul would later write to the Colossians. He sets his mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, what is interesting about this first section of Jesus' prayer is it contains only one single request. One request that he asks for two times. And the request is this: glorify your Son. Let your character shine forth and be seen in your Son. He asks this two times, but the context in which he asks each time is different. In verse 1, he asks to be glorified since his hour had come. And we'll look at that in a moment. But in verse 5, he asks to be glorified for a different reason. Look at verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, I'm not really good at solving puzzles. And I don't just mean your run-of-the-mill puzzles. I mean like complex problem solving, or at least it's complex to me. There are some of you out there who probably can take a Rubik's Cube and twist it and turn it and bada bing, bada boom. They're all the same color. I cannot do that. My uncle was telling me the other day of a 9-sided Rubik's Cube. It's just not something my brain can comprehend. And even on the day I was writing this sermon, the Lord has a sense of humor, I was trying to hang up a hook in my daughter's ceiling with a toggle bolt. I have a big hole in my ceiling now. Just couldn't figure that out, apparently. It's just not the way my brain works. I wasn't given that side of the brain, apparently, or at least not the dominant side of that. Some of you can do those things wonderfully. But truly, none of us, no matter which side of your brain you think works the best, none of us can wrap our minds around the mystery of what it would have been like for the Son to share glory with the Father before there was anything, before the world existed. That's not something any of us can solve. That's not something we can fully comprehend. And yet, even though we can't fully comprehend it, we can at least meditate on what God has revealed to us in His Word. Jesus is asking the Father to glorify him in his presence in heaven with the same glory he shared before the world began. Now, this implies several things about the Son. The first thing it implies is that the Son is eternal. The Son is eternal. Modern scientists would say today that we can trace the universe to 13.8 billion years ago. That's when they would claim the Big Bang occurred. But if you press those people who claim that, at the end of the day, they simply have to say, well, we don't know what was before that. We don't necessarily know what caused that. One day we might know, but we don't know if there was anything. It's just a big fat, we don't know. But we know who existed before there was anything. Amen. It is the eternal Son of God. You see, the eternality of the Son has been such a dominant theme in the Gospel of John. The very first verse of John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then here, Jesus says in John 17, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And so the Son has always existed. There is no beginning for the Son of God. He has always been with the Father and the Holy Spirit in perfect glory and love and fellowship. The Son is eternal. The second thing this implies is that the Son is God. The Son is God. Now, how does verse 5 reveal that the Son is God? Well, I want to call to mind another verse in the Old Testament that I think answers that question. Isaiah 42, verse 8. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah 42, 8 says this: "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." Okay, the Lord God in the Old Testament, he explicitly says, "I give my glory to no other." And yet Jesus prays in John 17, 5, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." The reason the Son can ask the Father to glorify him and share his glory is because the Son is God, who is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. And then the third thing this verse implies is that the Son veiled his glory. The Son veiled his glory. Notice Jesus is asking for the Father to glorify him with the glory he had before the world existed. Now, why is he asking for that? You might ask, what happened to his glory? Well, when Jesus entered the world, he did not lose his glory. It's very important to understand that. But rather, his glory was veiled in the incarnation, in the flesh. Jesus took on human flesh, thus veiling his glory. I was talking to a young lady here in our church about her favorite Christmas songs. Not sure why we were talking about that when it was so hot outside, but she said her favorite Christmas song was Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I said, well, that's one of my favorite Christmas songs too. And one of the reasons is because of the high Christology in that song. One of the lines in that song is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. But after Jesus rises, after Jesus dies and rises from the dead, he is asking for the Father to unveil that glory, as it were, to openly manifest it in the presence of the Father when he ascends to his right hand. This is something the disciples actually got a glimpse of. They got a glimpse of the very thing Jesus is asking for here at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' clothes were as white as light and his face shined like sun. That was veiled in the incarnation. But Jesus is asking the Father to display that glory once more when he ascends. The same glory he shared with the Father from eternity past. So Jesus is asking to be glorified in heaven. But the path, beloved, the path to that heavenly glory had to first run through the cross on earth. And that leads to the second thing I want to show us about the Son, is the Son's earthly glory. Back to verse 1. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Okay, before Jesus asks for the Father to glorify him and for him to glorify the Father, he says these words, the hour has come. A few weeks ago, we weren't here on a Sunday morning because my family was in Colorado. It's been an annual tradition in my family since I was about 1 year old to go up to Breckenridge. My parents rent a condo, and we enjoy the cool mountain air. I won't tell you what the temperature was. It'll just make you mad. But leading up to that trip, for months, pretty much the whole summer, my kids would start asking, how many days till Colorado? Is it time to go to Colorado yet? Is it almost here? And we would have to say, no, not yet. It's still coming. All summer long, they would ask that until the day had finally arrived. Well, pretty much for all of John's gospel, Jesus has said over and over, the hour is coming. It's not here yet. The hour has not yet come. Of course, the hour is referring to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But here Jesus says, the hour has come. The day is finally arrived. But in order for the Son to be glorified by the Father, the Son first had to pass through his hour of suffering. And we see this very thing beautifully spelled out for us in the book of Philippians. And I actually want us to turn there, if you would, to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we see some remarkable parallels in Philippians 2 and John 17. Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. Excuse me. The Apostle Paul writes of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see some of the parallels between here and John 17? In verse 6, Paul speaks of the glory that Jesus had with God before the world began. Right? He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7 speaks of the incarnation, him taking on human form, thus veiling his glory. And then verse 8 speaks of his hour, of him becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, before Jesus could be glorified in heaven, Jesus had to be glorified on earth, which is exactly what happened at the cross. And if the glory of God is the shining forth of God's character, is there any place that we see the glory of God more than at the cross? Amen. At the cross, we see the love of God for sinful man. We see his mercy and grace in pouring out judgment on his Son in our place. We see his perfect righteousness and justice in punishing sin, not overlooking it. We see his steadfast covenant-keeping love in establishing a new covenant through his very blood that he spilled on the cross. At the cross, we see God reconciling sinners to himself, sinners who do not deserve to be reconciled, but are reconciled nonetheless because of his glorious grace. Amen. I'm just scratching the surface of what we see of God at the cross. You see, the cross is not merely where Jesus saved us. The cross is where God displayed most who he is. Amen. All his glory and character shining forth from the cross like rays from the sun. And this is exactly what the Day of Atonement and what the high priest was pointing to. Good Friday is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Jesus is the greater high priest who offers himself up as the greater sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the greater scapegoat, the one upon whom the sins of his people were laid, your sin and my sin placed upon Christ, if you are in him, forgiven and forgotten. And it was at the cross where the temple curtain was torn in two, so that now it was not just the high priest who could enter the presence of God, but all who have been forgiven of their sins and clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. We can enter through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in him. Amen. And then in Philippians 2, we also get a beautiful picture of the answer to Jesus' prayer. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you see how in many ways that's the answer to Jesus' prayer? Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify the Son, and he also prayed that the Son would glorify the Father. Philippians 2, prayer answered. Jesus is exalted. He is glorified to the name that is above every name. His glory and his radiance are once again openly manifested. And notice, it's not just the glory of the Son Paul speaks of, but at the end of verse 11, Paul says, and to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You see, in John 17, verse 4, you can flip back to John 17. In John 17, 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. Right? That's Jesus speaking to the Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. All of Jesus' life, his death, his exaltation, they were one great display of the glory of God. Jesus' prayer was answered. But not only did the cross glorify the Father, glorify the Son, it also brought eternal life to all of God's own. And this leads to the third thing I want us to see about the Son, the Son's saving glory. The Son's saving glory. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. In the glorification of the Son received authority over everything, over all flesh. And one of the things that the Son does with that authority is he grants eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Which, of course, that harkens back to John 6, verse 37. All whom the Father give me will come to me, Jesus says. So Jesus gives the elect, the very sheep of Christ, the ones he made atonement for, he gives them eternal life. Now, when you think about eternal life, I'm going to guess, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is living forever. And that is certainly part of having eternal life. But according to Jesus in his prayer, that's only part of it. Look at what Jesus says eternal life is in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says eternal life is knowing, not just any God, but the one true God. And we know the one true God through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That's eternal life. It is knowing God. It is knowing Christ. Now, this knowing, as James Montgomery Boyce put it, is not mere awareness or information. See, while I was in Colorado, I was aware of how hot it was back home. Okay, I could obtain information. I could open up my weather app and see how hot it was back in Kansas. But I was not experiencing that personally. You see, you can know facts about Jesus without actually knowing Jesus. Amen. You may be aware that Jesus was a real person who died on a cross. You might even be convinced he rose from the dead. But that isn't eternal life. Eternal life is more than knowing facts about God. It is knowing God himself through his Son, whom he sent. You and I may know facts about the President of the United States, where he lives, what he does, things he said. But you don't know the President. And the same can be true of Jesus. Eternal life is not mere awareness of who Jesus is or what he's done. It is trusting Jesus. It's loving him. It's resting in him. It's relating to him as he's revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. Eternal life is not merely knowing about Christ. It is knowing Christ. And not through some vague subjective experience either. But we know Christ through the truth he has revealed to us in his word. Amen. I fear that many in the church today think they have eternal life because they're aware of Christianity. Or they have information that they've said at one point they believed in. but they've never been convicted of their sins, and they've never known the forgiveness of a Savior. Amen. Do you know God? Do you know His Son, Jesus, whom He sent? And if you don't, then you can confess your sins to Him this very day. You can cry out to Him in prayer for His mercy and for His grace, and you need to rest in His righteousness alone, not in your own works, not in your own efforts. Cry out to Him that you too might have eternal life. Amen. And if you have eternal life, then there's one more thing I want to show us about the glory of the Son in this passage, which is true for each of you. Point number four, the Son shares His glory. We've seen this morning that the glory of God is the shining forth of His character. We've seen that God's character shines most brightly at the cross. And we also saw that God does not share His glory with another. Except, as one preacher pointed out, God does actually share His glory. He shares it with His Son, yes, but also with all who are in His Son. We're not going to cover this week, but jump ahead to verse 10 of John 17. Jesus says in verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." I'm glorified in them, in the disciples, in the church, in you, beloved. I am glorified in them, meaning my character shines forth in them. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and was glorified, He also sent His Holy Spirit so that now you can increasingly shine forth the very character of God in your life. You display His glory in the world. And Jesus says it again in verse 22, quite explicitly. Look at verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." Jesus is talking about the church. He says they can be one despite their sin, despite their differences. How? Because Christ has shared His glory with us. And through His Spirit, we can actually live out and shine forth the very character of God. We can be merciful to those who have sinned against us, just as Christ was merciful to us. We can love one another with genuine affection, just as Christ loved us. We can show kindness to our neighbors. We can be selfless. We can act righteously and justly and uprightly, not because we inherently have that character, but because Jesus has shared His glory with His people. Amen. We can shine forth God's character in our home, in our church, and even to the world we live in. Moses, he wanted to see a glimpse of the glory of God. And so God did. He gave him a glimpse. He showed His glory by declaring His character, by showing His nature. And then in Exodus chapter 34, after Moses came down off the mountain, it says that he had to put a veil over his face because he had seen the glory of God. But Paul says of the church in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "We all in Christ with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, the glory that Jesus asked the Father to manifest in John 17 is the very glory that we now behold in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So never forget that you were created new in Christ to display the glory of God. Through the Spirit, you shine forth His character to the world, not perfectly, very often imperfectly, but even in our sin and even in our weaknesses and even in our own failures, He is still transforming us from one degree of glory to another, to one more degree of showing God's character in our lives.
Amen.
And this all comes from the Lord. Because we become like that which we behold. So behold Christ. That's what John 17 is about. Beholding Christ. And as you behold the eternal and the earthly and the saving glory of the Son again and again, may His character and glory increasingly shine forth in your life also.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this intimate prayer between the Father and the Son. What a glimpse of glory we've had this morning. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to show us more of yourself, to reveal more of your character, more of your glory, Lord, so that by your Spirit, we would continue to reflect that glory and that character to this world, God, and to one another. Lord, help us in our weakness. It is only by your grace and by your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.